And we're going to spend a little bit of time looking at Christmas. That song that Jackson kids sing. I've never heard that before. But it's my whole sermon. I heard the song and I just thought, well, what am I up here for? That's amazing. See, you'll hear it again. It must be worth repeating. We're talking a little bit about Christmas this morning, but I hope do it in a way that may help us to see some things that we don't normally see in the account of our Lord's birth. I go through phases with Christmas. Those of you who have been around forever know that, you know, I mean, I went through a real kind of anti-Christmas phase. I mean, I'm past that now, folks, and I'm fine with this. But I will point out that in the record that our Lord has left for us, you know, we plug Christmas in December. He wasn't born in December. You know, I mean, this is all, there were cultural reasons why this happened. There are reasons why we are given a few facts about his birth, but it is not the focal point of the message that our Lord gives us about his entrance into the world. Because it is not the point at which he wants us to have our primary focus on the time that he spent here. If you take all of the chapters in the Gospels, half of the chapters deal with the last week of the Lord's time here and then the events that following the resurrection. Half deal with that one brief section of his life. Because it is at that point that he wants us to focus on him and what he was saying to us. That doesn't mean that Christmas doesn't matter. It just means that in his plan, it was never intended to be this world celebration. See, I'm doing it again. But this is fine. But see, the Christmas serves a lot of other purposes, and Christ's entrance into the world is well worth our celebration. Problem we run into, though, is that the account of his birth is so well known to us. I mean, we know the story. We know all of the players. We know how the events unfold. We know who said what and why. And even more than that, we know it is part of the biblical record of Christ. And because we know it so well, we simply really do not hear what's being said or see what's really going on. Seems perfectly reasonable to us to picture baby Jesus lying in the manger. Even the fact that we call it a manger. Do you know what it is? It's a feeding trough. But all of a sudden we call it manger. You know, and it creates this really romantic, cozy, warm feeling inside us. It just seems friendly and right. So what if there wasn't room in the inn for Joseph and Mary? I mean, having Jesus born in a stable actually seems, well, culturally, from our perspective, far nicer than if he had been born in a hotel room with a doctor present or a midwife with lots of clean towels, warmth, security. You know, I mean, how could you make a little display of a hotel room? It wouldn't work. Then what we want, to our minds, the whole manger thing is, well, it's just a really nice bit. And as we assemble our Christmas displays each year and put on our Christmas plays and sing Away in the Manger, we miss so much of the power of what's really going on in the accounts and the events surrounding Jesus' entrance into the world. And in an attempt to help us see a little more accurately what was really going on with all of this. I want to take a few minutes this morning to try to help us to see how things must have looked to those who actually were involved in the events when they first occurred. But before we do that, I need to ask you a question. A question that may at first seem totally unrelated to the Christmas story. But before we finish today, I promise I'll bring it back around and hopefully tie it into what we're doing. Here's my question. Are there some things taking place in your life right now that make you think God simply doesn't get it? Things that make you feel as if, of course, we never actually say this, maybe not even think it, but are there some things going on in your life that make you rather disappointed with your God? Okay, now that's probably a little too far. Let me put it this way. Are there some things going on in your life that if you could be God for a day, you would handle differently than He is handling? If so, I think there are some aspects of the account of the birth of Christ that you have not seen up to this point. Things that, if you can see them correctly, will be of tremendous value to you. And let's begin with Mary. Walk through her part in this whole thing with her so that we can see at least a little of maybe of what we have not seen before. Both Matthew and Luke give us information about Mary as it involves the birth of Christ. But we're going to use Luke's comments this morning. And let me read Luke chapter 1, beginning with verse 26. Luke writes, "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David. The virgin's name was Mary. Coming in, he said to her, 'Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you.'" Okay, before we go any farther, I need to be sure that we understand what's really happening here. This is not a vision. This is not a dream. Mary didn't fall into some kind of trance or take some kind of out-of-body trip. She was simply a girl, most likely in her late teens. She was at home during the day with her mind filled with hope and expectation of her approaching wedding. She wasn't famous. She wasn't rich. She wasn't the daughter of royalty. She was just a devout, I mean, from a national point of view, totally unknown Jewish girl. It's reasonable to assume that she was busy about the household duties of the day. Suddenly, this being enters the house unannounced, uninvited, and says, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." Okay. Now, we're not told what this being looked like, but we know there was something about his appearance that told Mary that this wasn't just the new neighbor down the block stopping by to say hi. In fact, though his basic appearance was similar to human form, everyone who ever met Gabriel had exactly the same initial response: fear. Gabriel makes his appearance a total of four times in the biblical record. Two times to Daniel in the Old Testament. Once to Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist. And then here in this passage to Mary. Okay, when Daniel saw him, he said, "I was frightened and fell on my face." When Zacharias saw him, we are told, fear gripped him. And we know Mary was scared, because the very next thing Gabriel says is, "Don't be afraid." I mean, fear must have been all over her face. I mention this simply because it was obvious to Mary that whoever or whatever had just entered the room, this, at least, she knew, she was in the presence of a supernatural being. Nobody ever asked Gabriel for his credentials. No one ever said, "Oh, sure, you can claim to be from God, but, you know, I'd like to see some proof." Didn't happen. Such thoughts never entered their minds, and it certainly didn't enter Mary's mind. All she was concerned about initially was why in the world this incredible being who had just entered her house would begin his communication with that greeting, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." And we know that because Luke goes on with his account by saying, she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. And this is just a tiny sidetrack, but I believe every child of God who has ever lived, when we first hear the way our God addresses us, really hear it, responds the same way. More times than I can count during the past quarter of a century, I have told you that God's favorite title for you is My Holy One. We translate it as saint in the English Bible because it helps us to hide from the truth. But the literal meaning is My Holy One. And when we hear our God address us in that way, if we truly hear what He's saying, we too are very perplexed at this statement and keep pondering what kind of salutation this is. Our God's perspective on us is so much different than our perspective on ourselves. Well, the angel goes on to say, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great, be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will have no end." Okay, in that one sentence, Gabriel communicates a tremendous amount of truth, content, facts about Jesus. He will be great. He will be the Son of God Himself. He will sit on the throne of King David. He will reign over the nation of Israel. And the real clincher, his kingdom will never end. Now, every one of those statements just cries out for added information. But I have to tell you, I just love Mary's response to what Gabriel just said. Because, see, there was one part of all of that information that troubled her, impacted her life more than everything else. You know what Mary said in response? Mary said to the angel, "How can this be since I am a virgin?" See, now, isn't that great? talk about going to the heart of the matter of what affects you. Loosely paraphrased, that was Mary saying, "Gabriel, I'm sure all that stuff about him being a great ruler is important, but could we back up just a little bit to that first part about me bearing a son? I'm just a little bit unclear about how that works out, and any added information you could give would really be appreciated." Gabriel gave her the information she wanted. The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. Power of the Most High will overshadow you. For that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." And I just want to point out here that even in this remarkable statement, we have trouble hearing what Mary heard that day. You see, chronologically, historically, this is the first time ever that phrase "Son of God" appears in the Bible. When we hear that phrase today, probably we think in the context of the Trinity. We've got God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. But that is not what Mary heard. That title meant just one thing to her. It meant that this baby that she would bear would literally have been physically fathered by God Himself, the literal physical Son of God. And we can't pull out of this account without remembering Mary's remarkable response to the news that she just received. Mary said, "Behold the bond slave of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. And it is that response that justifies Mary receiving all of the honor that has been poured out on her by the people of God for the past 2,000 years. Here again, let me paraphrase what she said. What she was really saying was, "Gabriel, what you've just told me will destroy my life as I have known it. You and I may know that God is the father of my baby, but we both know no one else is going to believe it. But I will trust my God. I will submit to His will for me, even though it will destroy my life, my reputation, probably my marriage, and my future. But if my God is asking me to bear public shame for Him, then behold the bond slave of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word." Submission to God often looks so much different than what we think it will look like. And at this point in my life, looking back over more than 40 years with the King beside me, I'd go so far as to say that most of the time, true submission to our God will bring about the loss of whatever it is we deeply believe we need so that He can then give us what our spirits truly long for. I've walked us through the events in Mary's life in part because it's just filled with great stuff. But I've also done it because I want us to see something we can so easily miss with what's happening here. And maybe I can communicate this best by asking you a question. If you had been Mary, knowing with absolute certainty that the child that was growing within you was the literal Son of God Himself, knowing that God Himself had told you that this child will come into the world to establish a divinely appointed kingdom, the literal kingdom of God that would have no end, if you knew that you had been granted a crucial part in the most significant intervention of God into human history ever to take place, what sort of expectations would you have had about how your life would unfold in the months ahead? I mean, of course, there was going to be some really awkward social stuff and a very, very difficult conversation with your fiancé about the child that was growing inside you. But don't you think it would have been reasonable to assume that God would go before you in all of that stuff and give you the strength and the grace and the wisdom and the courage you needed? But more than that, how would you have expected the practical details of your life to unfold? I'll just tell you that I think Mary would have expected to see clear, visible proofs of the father of that baby going before her, protecting her, working out the details of her life in a way that made sense. And yet, just look at the little bit of the story that we have been given. Luke goes on. "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. Everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee from the city of Nazareth to Judea, the city of David, just called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and who was with child. Talk about bad timing. Mary was 9 months pregnant. Nazareth, Bethlehem, 80 miles apart. But that wasn't the worst of it. Between Nazareth, Bethlehem, was Samaria, land of the half-breeds. Those Jews, their descendants, who married Gentiles and mingled their Jewish heritage with pagan rituals and beliefs. The tension and resentment between the Jews and the Samaritans was so intense that no Jew would consider setting foot in Samaria, which meant that you had to go around it. So what Joseph and Mary faced was probably a full week of travel on foot to get to Bethlehem. By the way, do you ever find yourself getting frustrated or angry with the governmental structures that God has permitted over you? You think the will of God for your life is dependent upon those in authority over you understanding and respecting and honoring your submission to Christ? If we had the time, it would be a fascinating study to trace the role of the pagan and sinful rulers in the life of Christ, to see how they were used by God to fulfill his purposes. For now, I'll just say that what we would see is a collection of men who are corrupt to the core, men who abuse their authority, men who, both at the time of his birth, throughout his public ministry, were committed to his destruction, and we would see how God used even their blatant evil and corruption to perfectly fulfill his purposes in every detail. Okay, now I am certainly not suggesting that corruption in government should not be addressed whenever and wherever we can do so. But I am saying that no human government ever has or ever will prevent the will of God from being fulfilled in your life as his child. But let me get back to our story. Don't you think that agonizing week-long trip must have caused Mary and Joseph to wonder about their God, about his love, about his wisdom, about his care? Of course, it gets worse. It gets lots worse. Luke says, while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. She gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him in clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Full week on the road. The birth of this chosen child is imminent, and the only place they could find for shelter was a stable. Not the nice, tidy, fresh stable imitations that we put into our Christmas displays, but the real thing. Filled with the stench of real animals and all that comes with them. Where's the father of this child now? Where's his care? And his oversight? And his protection? I know we love the account of those shepherds who visited the barn that night, and rightly so. I mean, it's an amazing account. And I know that we mostly focus on what God was saying to them, doing for them, through his late night intervention into their lives, but I believe God sent those shepherds to that barn that night more for Mary's and Joseph's benefit than for the shepherds. You see, I think that night, following that traumatic birth, with that tiny baby wrapped in a blanket and wedged into a feeding trough to help keep him warm, but their bodies exhausted and their minds filled with questions, they desperately needed clear voice from God Himself assuring them that He knew exactly what was going on, and that He knew exactly where they were and what they needed and how to keep them safe and bring them through. And that assurance came in the form of a little band of shepherds sharing with Mary and Joseph the words that God Himself had just spoken to them. Do not be afraid. Behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. Today in the city of David, been born for you a Savior, Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes, lying in a manger. So He did know where they were, did know what was going on in their lives, and it continued to get worse before it got better. Just a few days later, received word from the father of this child. Yet another government ruler was determined to destroy this baby, and that he would stop at nothing in his determination to fulfill that purpose. So their 2 or 3 week trip away from home suddenly extended for years as they were forced to flee for their lives, driven into hiding in Egypt. And folks, they didn't whip out their cell phone and call home and tell them the vacation has been extended. See, I mean, we are told that they literally got the news at night, got up, and left. Could tell nobody where they're going or what's happening. Of course, I know what we've done with the Christmas story. I know how warm and cozy and friendly and nice we've made it. And I know why we've done that. I mean, we've done it because it makes it easier for us to relate to the whole thing. But if we'd been there, see, if we'd been them, I'm certain our minds would have been filled with a whole bunch of unanswered questions, and our emotions would have been churning inside us. Because, you see, it's a very dangerous thing to look at the circumstances of our life in our pursuit of the truth about our God or about His love and intimate involvement in our lives, because those circumstances look nothing like what we expected and certainly nothing like what we wanted. Well, I began our time together this morning by asking you a question. I asked you if there were some circumstances in your own life right now that are causing you to question the love or the integrity of your God. I asked if there were some things happening right now that if you were God, you would handle a whole lot differently. Well, if so, let me say again, it is a very dangerous thing to look to the circumstances of our lives in our pursuit of the truth about our God or about His love and intimate involvement in our lives. Mary and Joseph's life certainly did not unfold in a way that was anything like what they would have expected given the promises that God had made to them and given the true identity of the child that had been entrusted into their care. But it did unfold in a way that was in every way perfect, both for what God was doing in their lives and for what He was doing for the entire human race. This is the same God who is at work in your life right now, doing exactly what needs to be done to bring you from where you are to where you truly long to be. A few days ago, I was coming out of Fred Meyer, and I pulled up behind a truck, and there was a decal on the back of the window. It said, "Not of this world." Below the words, almost hidden in the graphics, there was a cross. Now, I haven't got a clue. Who knows command. Maybe the guy understood what it meant. Maybe he just thought that's a cool thing to put on my truck and stuck it on there. I have no idea. But I loved it. That phrase is a portion. I wonder if he knew he had a Bible verse on the back of his truck. It's a portion of a quotation from Christ himself recorded for us in John chapter 18, verse 36, where Christ says, "My kingdom is not of this world." That doesn't mean his kingdom isn't absolutely real or that it is not powerful beyond anything we could ever imagine, because it is absolutely. But it does mean that if we attempt to understand the workings of that kingdom by looking at the circumstances and events in the physical world around us, we will always get ourselves in trouble. And only when we begin to see the circumstances of our lives here and now in the light of His amazing work both in us and for us will we understand the depth of His love for us and the security that can only be found in the palm of His hand. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Father, thank you for inviting us into your kingdom. Thank you for doing everything that had to be done to make that a reality. Beginning with your Son's entrance into this world, culminating with His death for our sins, to remove every barrier between us and you forever. I just pray, your Spirit will give us eyes to see your kingdom in reality and in power as it applies to our own lives. And let your Spirit give us the peace that comes when we know that your kingdom is where we long to be. Your kingdom is what will bring us from where we are into the reality of yourself. We love you, Lord. We need you desperately. We pray in Christ's name.